I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and once again turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I will be out of the pulpit next week, so I do feel some pressure this morning to finish what has become a three-part sermon, which was only intended to be a one-part sermon, but we are on part three of Remember and Remind in verse 8 and verses 14. These two words frame the text that we've been looking at together. Remember and remind. We don't need to go through all of the context again, but Paul is facing the end of his life. He cares very deeply for Timothy, and he cares very deeply for us, even though he does not know us. He knows that the work of God will go on in the world, and so he tells Timothy, to those who are in the world, remember and remind them of these things. And we have worked through verses 8 through 10, and I know that took a long time. And this morning we come to a saying that Paul recites for Timothy. So let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then verse 14, just the opening. Remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. And we'll pick up from there in the weeks ahead. If you will, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. The saying that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a saying that begins with the phrase, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, there's a lot of debate in whether or not this was a hymn that the early church sung. It's not a quotation from any specific Old Testament passage or anything like that. It's simply a saying adopted by the early church, whether it was put into song or not. But this same phrase that Paul writes, if we died with him, we shall also live with him, is a phrase that Paul himself uses in Romans chapter 6 in a much more thorough explanation of what he means by this phrase. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 for a little while, and you're going to have to stay on your toes because we have to move quickly to get through this entire saying. But I believe that this is talking about baptism. And the reason why I believe this is because of what we find in Romans 6 and the significance of baptism. So verse 1 of Romans 6, I'm going to walk you through this. Stay with me. Here's what he writes. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, he's carrying on an argument begun earlier in Romans about whether or not just the forgiveness of Jesus Christ should exempt us from trying not to sin. And he's saying, of course, that's ridiculous. We should not be sinning. But now he pivots to make an argument. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if we just pause here, we understand nothing mystical or magical happens in baptism. Nod your head if you're with me on that front. When someone gets baptized in front of the church, nothing mystical or magical takes place. That's not what baptism is. But baptism is a powerful testimony. It's a statement that's being made. And when we go underneath the water, we are joining symbolically, not magically, not mystically, not spiritually, but we are joining symbolically with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and burial. That's beneath the water. And when we come up out of the water, we are expressing a newness of life. Something new, a newness of life. In our baptism, we are symbolically professing what has spiritually happened. Let me say that again. We are symbolically expressing what has spiritually already taken place, that we have united ourselves to Jesus. We are united with Jesus in His death and burial, to an old way of living, to an old man or woman. And we are united to Jesus in His new life and resurrection, in which we are now in baptism professing this is how we're going to live as a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the point of verse 4, if you'll read verse 4. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried, and here's the part to circle, with Him through baptism. With Him. John MacArthur passed away this week. I got a text early in the week from an individual who I hadn't spoke to in a long time, and they were, for whatever reason, expressing, you know, to me out of nowhere a sadness at John MacArthur's passing. And they said something to the effect of, "I know that John MacArthur was a very important teacher to you. I'm very sorry for your loss." And I just replied, I didn't have any sadness at the news of the passing of John MacArthur. Now, I can't explain that, but I didn't have any sadness. I was happy for John MacArthur when I heard that he had passed away. I smiled because I know what John MacArthur preached and believed, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. John MacArthur really rose to fame not because of the size of his church. John MacArthur pastored what we would consider a relatively small church, and I need to be clear about that. Now, we would compare it to our church, it would be very large, but he pastored a church of several thousand people, you know, faithful on and on people that had a couple of services on Sunday morning, but he pastored in Los Angeles, and there are far greater churches in Los Angeles. He did not rise to fame because of the vast size of his regular congregation. He rose to notoriety, to fame, notoriety among some and fame among others, because of his boldness in taking the opportunities that he had to speak the truth of Jesus Christ in a world that frankly did not want to hear it, and from which many people, although they profess Christ, tend to back and tiptoe away from whenever the limelight is shown on them. You and I can probably relate to that. You know, whether you've been at work or whether you've been among your friends, and the topic of religion or the topic of beliefs or the afterlife comes up, and we certainly know the temptation to kind of tiptoe and maybe back away and ease off that. What John MacArthur became famous for is he did not do that. He did not do that. In fact, in probably his most famous interview in the early 2000s, he appeared on the Larry King Live Show. Some of you are old enough to know who Larry King is, an ancient guy hanging on just barely himself at this point in time. But he appeared on the Larry King Live Show, which used to be a staple of mainstream television media. And he appeared with several other various leaders of different religious faiths. And Larry King put the question to each of them very simply. Isn't it crazy that we once lived in a world where a national television audience could be captured by such a question in primetime TV? Here's the question: what happens when a person dies? Can you imagine today all of the televisions in the United States of America coming on to, some 60, 70% of the Nielsen rating all tuning in to a talk show host where that question, certainly it was a snapshot of culture in our world that doesn't exist anymore. That's a bygone era at this point. But here he was, and an opportunity to answer this question honestly. And here is what John MacArthur says: when a person dies, he is either cast out of the presence of God forever, or he is brought into the presence of God to live with Him forever. And that's the simple way that he phrased it, and he went on from there. Now, I want you to think about that. We talk about heaven and hell, which is fine. Heaven is real, hell is real. But you could boil a description of heaven and hell down to this. Hell is what it means to be cast out of the presence of God and the grace of God for all eternity, to live in darkness, separated from a light-bearing God. to live in wickedness under the judgment of a God whose face you cannot stand before, to be apart from all of the common graces and special graces that we know through Jesus Christ, and to live in that torment forever. And heaven is to be with God. This is the great promise of heaven. This is the great promise of the book of Revelation, where it says there is no temple in that place. There is no building where people gather so that they might pray to come before God spiritually. Why? Because God Himself will be with us. When we read in verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism, we need to understand our Christian faith cannot be merely an intellectual exercise. Our Christian faith is when we go from being separated from a God whose wrath we are under, whose judgment awaits us, to joining into a lifelong fellowship with that God. We join with Him peacefully. We have new life, not from Him, new life with Him. There is relationship here. That's what baptism expresses. We are baptized symbolically expressing that we have joined in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Listen, oftentimes, just pastorally, if I can just speak to a little bit of church practice for a moment, because I know we're all human beings, and as we live in fellowship with one another, sometimes we can grow very critical or disgruntled or discouraged or upset with the way other Christians live their lives out around us. And if I could just express this pastorally for a moment. Our unity that we have in the Christian church is not like other unities that people have in various communities. And we should not only recognize that, we should appreciate that. In other words, if you look around the congregation, you say, I don't have much in common with these people, you should say, hallelujah! Hallelujah! The Christian church is not a place where I go because I have friends who also like cars, or I have friends who also play golf, or I have people who are in the same, education level as me, or from the same race or tribe as me, or because, we don't go to church to spend time with buddies who we share a bunch of worldly interest with. What does verse 5 say? If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, then we will be united in the likeness of His resurrection. Our unity together is a spiritual unity that should be deeper than your love for cars or my love for golf or whatever other fun things you want to do with people. And you're like, man, I go to church and there's just nobody who wants to do fun things with me. We don't come here to find people to do fun things with. We come here because we are united together with Jesus. And the life that we know as Christians is supposed to be a life united with Jesus. Now, it's wonderful if you can have fun, playing around a golf or sitting on a boat with somebody. That's great. And I don't mean to diminish that at all. But understand, when all else fails and you're like, well, nobody wants to go shopping with me and nobody wants to go out to eat at this restaurant, et cetera, et cetera. Understand, those things are not the grounds of our unity any more than they're the grounds of our new life with Jesus Christ. Our unity is through our joining into fellowship with the person of Jesus and spiritually then all others who have joined with Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died has been freed from sin. When we join with Jesus and His death on the cross, when we join with Him spiritually and symbolically express that in baptism, we are saying, I am dead to a life of sin that I used to live. I am done with that. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion. For the death that He died to sin once for all. Now, Jesus was no sinner. But when He died on the cross, that was a death for sin. Whose sin? Not His. Ours. But still a death for sin. And when we go through the symbolism of baptism, what we are saying is, I too am recognizing a death to sin, a death to an old way of living. Think about this. Now, here is where we get to the 2 Timothy 2:11 verse, because this is, verse 8 is the crux of the saying in 2 Timothy 2:11. Verse 8, it says the same thing. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with Him. That's the opening saying of the saying of Paul. Now, what does he mean by that? He means, if we are dead to our old selves and our old way of living and the sin and entanglement of the world that we receive naturally in our inheritance from Adam and Eve, if we are dead to that, then in Christ we are alive in a new way and now have spiritual life and the ability to live eternally. Not just eternal life does not begin when you kick the bucket. Eternal life begins now. It begins at the point of justification. That's what baptism is symbolizing. We're not waiting until your heart stops beating and the line goes flat. Baptism is the line's gone flat on the old man, on the old lifestyle, the old man, the old life of sin, and it started to beat again. It started to beat anew, and this life I live is not unto myself, but unto the Lord. His extrapolation from that. Then, you can skip down to verse 12 if you'd like. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do you see what he's saying? The Christian, and baptism symbolizes this, is saying, I'm not just trying to do better in my life. I'm not just trying to be free from drugs or selfishness or immorality. I'm just trying to just be free from something. I'm not just trying to do better. I am dead to that person. And in Jesus Christ, I am a new person entirely, and this new life I live is not unto myself. I live with, in fellowship with Christ, and that's our hope not only for this world, but for the future. Listen to how the Bible speaks of eternity in heaven. Listen to this. I just want to give you three quick phrases from three verses in the Bible. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to go to heaven. That's not what it says. Here's what it says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you hear the relationship described there? To be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when we die, we will go to the ground and the Lord Jesus is going to return. And when He returns, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He goes on to say, comfort one another with these words. How did Jesus describe it in John 14:3? Jesus says this, I will come again and take you to heaven. That's not what he says. Now that's what he means. But John 14:3 says this, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's what being a Christian means. The right, the justification to be with God. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As Christians, we have a right to be in the presence of God. We have been cleansed of our sin. We have been justified before God. We are no longer under wrath. We have no judgment to fear. That's why we sing the song. We boldly approach, bold I approach the eternal throne. I don't approach too many thrones boldly, but I have a right to be with God. I'm just curious. Has your Christian experience become an intellectually detached knowledge, understanding, set of rules and principles and doctrines? Has it become a cold-hearted experience where you would find yourselves under the pen of Jesus Christ in the letter He writes to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation where He says, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Do you walk with the Lord? Do you love Jesus? Not do you know who Jesus is? Do you believe the right thing? Can I just ask you, Do you walk with the Lord Jesus, whom you love, and in whom this relationship is your grounds for the faith required to step out into all eternity? When you die and stand before the Lord, the grounds of your justification and eternal life will be whether or not you know Jesus. So, baptism has meaning. And I think that, to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think that is the opening point in the phrase uttered where Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." What's he saying? Pay attention to this saying. Think about this saying. Remind others of this saying. If we died with him, we shall live with him. And he explains that, I think, in Romans 6, what he means when he uses that phrase. We're not to live unto ourselves. We are to live with Christ, and that life begins now, and it carries on into eternity. Okay, the second saying from 2 Timothy chapter 2 is in verse 12, and he says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." If the first section is about baptism and its meaning, the second section, I would say, is about the danger of apostasy. Now, apostasy is a very religious-sounding word. Let me give you some non-religious-sounding definition. Apostasy means defection in the Greek. Defection. You know what it means to defect, right? A spy who gets caught spying on his homeland, and he escapes to another, he defects to a foreign country. He leaves all of the loyalty and all the promise that he made to his homeland, and for his own well-being, he defects to something else. The word defection, the word apostasy, means abandonment. Abandonment. Renunciation. I renounce what I used to claim that I held true. And here in verse 12, this is where easy believism dies. Now, you may not be familiar with that phrase, easy believism. Easy believism is the idea that one can simply raise their hand, say, "I believe in Jesus," and be baptized. And how they carry on with the rest of their life from there is of little consequence because of the idea of once saved, always saved, and I have nothing to worry about. I prayed the prayer. I got in the water. I believe the things intellectually I'm supposed to believe. This is where easy believism dies with the idea of apostasy. It dies here. Think about what Paul wrote in Romans 6 that we read at the end of that passage. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." There is more to following Jesus than raising your hand and saying something and being baptized. There is more to it than that. And it is possible for a person to do that and then deny Jesus Christ by the way that they live, sinfully, unrighteously before God, or the abandonment of their professed belief. And so we really must deal with two things here. With apostasy, with a defection from Jesus Christ based on sin, and with defection from Jesus Christ based on the abandonment of belief. And I'm going to explain both of these for you. When we speak of sin, we know that temptation exists for the believer in the world. Matter of fact, one of the most profound statements of Jesus' righteousness is that he was righteous even though he was tempted in every way common to man. Jesus understood sexual temptation. Jesus understood unjust anger. Jesus understood all of the common. Doesn't mean everything you've ever been tempted to do, Jesus had that exact same temptation. But it means there is no category of sin that Jesus, by way of his divine incarnation, did not experience. He was tempted in every way common to man, yet without sin. As Christians, when we raise our hand and when we say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," and when we go through baptism, symbolically expressing this new life in Jesus Christ, that is not the end of our struggle with temptation and sin. And no one should claim that it is. in many ways, it's the beginning of a more difficult struggle than we've ever known before. Because before, prior to our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we logically, unless we were afflicted with some kind of moral upbringing from a Judeo-Christian background, we were lived ambivalent towards whether or not we carried on righteously. But now as Christians, we're supposed to be sensitive to these things. In fact, God dwells with us. There's that unity in relationship. The Holy Spirit dwells with us, convicting us of sin. The Christian should know this. Now, when we fail, we believe in the power of God and Christ to forgive us. But there is a temptation that we experience with sin that leads to apostasy, and that is unrepentant sin. Those who make a practice, those who make a lifestyle of sin. And these are in all the famous Pauline letters where you run into, at some point in the letter, Paul deals with this issue and he warns the church. And he gives a list of sins in the letters in the New Testament. And he says, I want you to know that those who practice these things ought to say they're sorry. That's not what he says. Those who practice these things aren't doing as good as they should do. That's not what he says. He gives a whole list of sins. This is not once, this is not twice, this is several times in the New Testament, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to practice sin? It means to surrender to temptation, to lay down the boxing gloves, to put down the sword, to take off the armor, and to just say, this is who I am, and this is how I'm going to live, and I don't care what the Bible says about it. I don't care what God's word says. I don't care about the proclaimed morality of what I'm doing. This is who I am, and this is how I'm going to live, and it's not going to change. And so, I think it's okay with God. I'm going to carry on as if everything's fine. And I'll maybe keep going to church and keep singing spiritual songs. Maybe I'll find a community, a church, where no one really calls out my sin. No one expects me to live any better than what I'm living now. And I could just sit there and carry on in my private rebellion against God, unrepentantly, without remorse, without any attempt to change, without any godly sorrow over what I'm doing. I'll just carry on this way. And I will imagine that someday I'm going to die, and because I got baptized and went to church and gave money and prayed every once in a while, that everything's fine with God. The warning exists. Those who practice sin unrepentantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are defectors, whether they acknowledge it or not. They have abandoned the faith. They have left the principles of God's word. They're carrying on in some new man-made religion. Some new variation, some new evolution of the Christian faith in which all of their own moral proclivities are acceptable because they'd rather not look them in the face for what they are. So there is apostasy due to sin, and there's also apostasy due to the abandonment of belief and faith, the abandonment of these things. And for this, I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll see that this has always been the case. This is, of course, a very famous parable, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Now, the parable goes like this. There is a sower, a farmer, and he's got his pouch of seed, and he's going through and he's just scattering the seed indiscriminately. You know what it is to scatter fine seed. You know, you get the flower seeds with the really tiny grains. And he's scattering indiscriminately. And the seed's falling in various places. And it falls by the path, and birds come. Falls on a path, doesn't even find the soil. Birds come and scoop it up, and it's gone. Doesn't grow, obviously, if a bird eats it. You know, it's gone. And then there's path that's thrown, or there's seed that falls among thorny soil, and there's seed that falls among stony soil, and then there's finally seed that falls on good soil. Now, the good soil in the parable, and we're told this, represents, this is verse 23, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word of God, understands it, and then indeed bears fruit and produces. And then he describes, you know, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the good soil in the parable represents those who've heard the word of God, which is the seed, and they receive it, they like it, and they are fruitful. They live a fruitful life. They live under the Lord. And that's what we're aiming for. That's this new life pictured in baptism. Not the old man that wasn't profitable to God, the new man. And they live a fruitful life. The other three types of seed that fall among the soil, those people are not what we're aiming for. And we talked about the first one where it just kind of never, it's never received. I'm sure we all know what it's like to say something about Jesus, to say something about the church, and it's like, yeah, this person is not listening to me at all. Well, that's the idea. It just never gets in. They don't like the Word of God. They don't listen to the Word of God. They don't care. But there are two other types of soil in the parable. And in verse 20, it says, he who received the seed on the stony places is like the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now that's what I'm talking about. I like the Word of God. I like the Bible. I'm happy to hear that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm happy to hear that God will live with me and will help me and my life can change. This is good news. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to tell the church that I'm a Christian. I'm going to show up on Sundays. I'm going to get plugged in. I'm going to do good things. They receive the Word of God with joy. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For a while. How long is a while? He doesn't make it till death. A while for some people in my pastoral experience is a couple of days. I'm dead serious. A couple of days. I couldn't tell you how many people I've sat in that room with or that room with. I like what I'm hearing. I want to pray to receive Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Text, pastor, just so you know, so-and-so prayed to receive Jesus Christ. Be praying for them. Let's see what God will do. Never grace the door of the church again. They liked what they heard. But there was no root. It wasn't real. They like it. How long is a while? I've seen people go 10 years. 15 years, and make a shipwreck of their faith, and Paul did too. He talks about some of these people in the letter that we're reading now in 2 Timothy. We'll get there. Make a complete shipwreck of the faith. I don't believe this anymore. You need to know the danger of apostasy. That's what he's talking about in this faithful saying. This is a danger. You can't say, well, I've been a Christian professing, serving for a long time. I know that I'm good for sure, and I'll never, ever... There is a danger of apostasy. I respect that in my life. I must endure. We'll talk about how to do that in a second, but I must endure. What causes the stony soil people to fizzle out? For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Tribulation or persecution. Suffering or pressure from other people makes them walk away from the faith. Suffering, just general suffering in this world, tribulation, difficulty, things going wrong in life, or pressure from others. That's tribulation, persecution. So that's one category of apostasy and abandoned belief. But in the next verse 22, we get another category. The one who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. Same kind of thing. This sounds good. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world, deceitful. He hears the word, this sounds good, but I'm too busy for this. This compromises my objectives. I would have to give up things that I don't want to give up. I would have to make changes that I don't want to make. I'd have to make sacrifices I'm not prepared to make. Folks, there is a danger of apostasy, of abandonment of the faith. And if we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is saying we need to recognize, verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This is a reality, and you need to be thinking about it. You need to hold the line. You need to press into your relationship with God. You need to be strong in the faith. You need to equip yourself with the armor of God. You need to be a prayerful person. You need to be a worshiping person. You need to be a meditating on God's word day and night person. You need to be serious about your spiritual life and not fall back onto the misconception, well, I was baptized and I did this and I've done this and I've sacrificed this, so I don't have to worry or think about these things anymore. That doesn't sound like someone who wants a relationship with Jesus. That sounds like someone who wants a gold pass into heaven. So there's the danger of apostasy. Then we get to verse 13. I'm going to make it. We're going to get to the end. Now, there is some disagreement about this verse. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, on one side of the disagreement, when it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, some take that to mean, if we deny the faith and are faithless before God, God is faithful to judge rightly in our lives, and he will. So some see this as a warning. That is good theology. We should be warned, okay? If we deny the faith, if we defect from the Christian faith, we will experience judgment. We're not protected because we got in the water, okay? Easy believism dies here. But I don't think that's what this means. And so I'm on the other side of this interpretation in verse 13. I think when it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I think that this is an acknowledgement that when we fall and fail, God remains faithful in our lives to preserve those of us whom he has called into eternal glory in his kingdom. I believe that this is a comfort after the warning in verse 12. There is a hymn called Great Is Thy Faithfulness that expresses this idea. This hymn was written by a man named Thomas Chisholm. It was written in Kentucky. Clayton, you like that, right? Written in Kentucky, 1866. He was not a wealthy man. He didn't write probably any other hymns that you would recognize. But great is thy faithfulness. He worked as a school teacher, a newspaper editor. At one point, he was an insurance agent. He retired, and he spent the remainder of his days at the Methodist Home for the Aged in New Jersey. He needed help to live. He was in a nursing facility. Unlike many of the hymns that we have that come from heart-wrenching stories, great is thy faithfulness does not come from a heart-wrenching story with Thomas Chisholm. He wrote this. He wrote, my income has not been large at any time in my life due to impaired health in the early years, which has followed me on until now. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness. So this is the hymn, and I'll just read the first verse of the hymn to you. I know many of you know it by heart. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. God is faithful. And I think that's what verse 13 is pointing to. When we fail, God is faithful to call, to bring about conviction of our sin, to draw us to him, to forgive us, to restore us into a right relationship with him. God is faithful. So that when I tell you that we must endure to the end of the line, I'm not saying we must endure to the end of the line as if we were on some solo mission in enemy territory with no help or provision. We rely on the strength and the power of a faithful God who is unchangeable, who will not abandon us because it is not in his character to abandon us. There is another hymn that we sing. When I fear my faith will fail. You remember the next phrase? Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. for my love is often cold. And that's what I meant by asking you earlier. If your Christian walk has become a distant, cold, calculated, rule-keeping thing in your mind, because I understand that. The answer is to lean in to the relationship that is afforded you with a loving God who will hold you fast. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. That is a faith that saves. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Now, if you've been paying attention the last several weeks, you've noticed that I have mentioned several hymns. This is not a new direction I'm taking in my preaching. I'm mentioning these hymns because why do we sing these things? Well, verse 8, to remember and remind. I am convinced that if you just sung daily the hymns that we sing in this church, you would never have to wonder, how do I share the gospel? Because the answer is in the words. Listen to this, the hymn we sung this morning, Scribbling. I understand everything you mean, Justin, when you say it's a tough transition. Because the power is in the message. Look, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Now that's what I'm talking about. That's when our faith is at its most tested. When Satan, the accuser, tells me, you're not good enough, you're not right enough, you're a failure, you can't serve the Lord faithfully, you're not going to make it, you're a guilty person, you're a lustful person, you're an ambitious person, you're a person full of pride, you're a person full of anger, you're a person full of selfishness. What are you doing saying that you serve Jesus Christ? You have no religion. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of what I already know, that there is guilt within, what does it say? Upward I look and I see him there. And it's the image of Jesus on the cross who made an end to all of my sin. You're telling me that the people in the world around you can't relate to that? I don't believe it. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. There's justification. If you don't know how to describe substitutionary atonement, just sing that song. Because the sinless Savior died, God has agreed to count my sinful soul as free, as righteous. For God, the just, is justified, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You know, in that Larry King interview with John MacArthur, Larry King asked the question, so if there's a bad person who believes in Jesus, they get to go to heaven when they die, but if there's otherwise a really good person who doesn't believe in Jesus, they have to go to hell, Dr. MacArthur. And before he could speak, our Jewish rabbi chimed in to say, God doesn't speak, or God doesn't work on a black and white terms, on a perfect righteousness and everyone else is a sinner terms. But God grades on a scale. You know, when you're in elementary school, you don't have to get a 100% to pass the test. You can get by with a 71%. And you know what? Larry King said, I give him credit for this. He said, I sure hope 51% is good enough. Because Larry King apparently wouldn't give himself a mark better than halfway, better than he is worse. But halfway, better good than I am evil. But then he says, so you're telling me, Dr. MacArthur, that a bad person who believes in Jesus goes to heaven, but a good person who doesn't believe in Jesus, they go to hell? And John MacArthur starts to speak, and Larry King interrupts, and he says, how is that justice? And the first thing John MacArthur says is, you don't want justice. We don't want justice. We don't want justice. We want grace. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, people read the Sermon on the Mount and the moral instructions about adultery and about lying and about yes be yes and no be no and about murder and the, you know, and they read these moral instructions as if we just keep all these moral, as if Jesus were saying, hey, keep these moral instructions so you'll be a good person. That's not the point. You know what Jesus says right before he gives all the moral instructions in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what he says in Matthew 5, verse 20. He looks at a crowd full of people, normal people, and says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the most righteous people they knew, the most law-abiding people they knew, unless your righteousness is better than those guys, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all of the moral instruction that follows when Jesus said, you've heard that adultery is sin, I tell you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart is an adulterer. You've heard that a murderer is in trouble. I tell you, anyone who's looked at his brother and said, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. All these moral instructions, they're not trying to tell you how to live a life worthy of heaven. I'm not saying there's no moral value in them, but that's not the point. Because you know how Jesus ends all the moral instructions on the Sermon on the Mount? This is what he says after the toughest one, love your enemy. Here's what he says. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Doesn't sound like he's grading on a scale. You and I don't want justice. We need grace. We need a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who in Exodus 23, verse 7 says this, I will not acquit the wicked. I will not acquit the wicked. Lost in this, in the time that I don't have this morning, it's the point that's getting cut, is the immutable nature of God, that he doesn't change. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. God doesn't change. James 1:17, it's a hymn too. There is no shadow. Great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning in our Lord God. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God does not change. There are Christians today that want to imagine God changes, because they need a God who will alter his character to fit the social and cultural norms of our day. They need a God who is okay with the sin that is prevalent in their life or in their children's lives. They need a God who adapts to their own moral failures and gives them a thumbs up of approval. But God does not change. And as he lays out his law in the book of Exodus, he says, I will not acquit the wicked. I will not let the wicked off the hook. And he didn't. I want to read you this passage from Romans 3. And listen to, this is a summary, listen to the clarity of this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, not your behavior, not your rule keeping. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I tell you, this is a faithful saying. If you want to know God, He will not shove you away. It is not in His character to do it. If you want to draw near to God, He will not take you and shove you from His presence. If you are seeking God, you can find Him. If you are knocking on that door, it will open. And if you are a Christian who is struggling with the cares of this world or the temptation of sin, and you feel yourself drifting from God, the fault is not with Him. He has paid a great cost to know you and love you and to be with you. Call out to God. He will cause your faith to endure. And I can see why this was important to Mr. MacArthur on national television. I can see why it was important to the Apostle Paul to remind people of in his final letter to us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for Your work that You've done for us in Jesus Christ. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. There is no good person in this room. We're all sinners. We all experience temptation, some that are common and some that are deeply shameful that we don't even want to acknowledge, we don't even want to talk about, difficult things. And we're all moral failures. We find ourselves, many of us, even after decades of Christian life, still tempted by the same base things that we dealt with before we were believers. Father, reassure us when we feel the guilt and the depravity that exists in our own hearts. Reassure us of Your love for us in Jesus Christ. Reassure us that the sin that is common to us was also paid for at the cross. Help us to draw into You, into a relationship with You, into a deeper meditation of Your Word, into a closer prayer life with You, into a deeper fellowship of spiritual things, and not to distract ourselves like the seed that falls among the thorns, not to be caught up in the cares of this world and find ourselves defecting from the faith in the end. Keep us. Hold us tightly in Your hand and don't let us be plucked from it. Make our call and election sure in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank You for the songs that we sing in the worship ministry at our church, that it's not performative, but that it's doctrinal. Help us to honor and worship You as we sing once more. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.